First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is our text this morning. First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we come to your word now. We thank you for giving us, Lord, your precious, holy, and inerrant and eternal word. May it find its way down deep in our hearts to be the light and the guide and to our life. Lord, may we meditate upon it and become like that tree rooted deeply by springs of water that bears fruit. And Father, I pray for my need now to bring your word to your people in your spirit. Father, I pray for help. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was reading 1 Peter quite some time ago, I remember reading verses 11 and 12 thinking, I'm very much looking forward to exploring this passage because it speaks to something common to all believers, speaks to the war that rages within our souls. More specifically, from our word here, the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And this is the state of all believers, that we all are engaged in this battle. And I'm keen to look into God's word this morning to understand it more clearly and look to know how we might have even greater victory in it in Christ today. So let's take a look. Beloved, Peter opens up with a loving appeal for holiness. This is our theme here coming into chapter 2, is advancing in holiness. Peter makes a loving appeal here. He says, beloved, agape toi, term of endearment to the readers. Peter is a fellow elder. Elders are pastors. There are no pastors that are not elders, or at least shouldn't be. He says very clearly in the last chapter in the epistle that he is a fellow elder. He has the pastor's heart for the people, and he calls him beloved. And though Peter here could exhort as an apostle, remember, he's the one who received the keys to the kingdom from the Lord Jesus, right? He is the one who could say, by the authority given to me directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he says no such thing. It's just the heart of a shepherd coming out, like his Lord. You remember Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love is no one than this, is somebody lay down his life for his friends. This is Peter. Peter's willing to lay down his life. Peter loves the people to whom he writes with a shepherd's heart. And then he says, beloved, in this loving appeal for holiness, he says, beloved, I urge you. Urge you is actually a pretty strong term there. The English translation in the ESV doesn't really do it justice. It's not forceful enough. It's the same word translated exhort later in the epistle. It means to appeal to urgently, to exhort, to encourage. The sense here is probably more appropriate. I strongly urge you. I strongly appeal to you. You know this from loving someone who you want to go down the right path, but you can't force them. You lovingly call them to take heed to what is so very important for their well-being. And this is how Peter opens these two verses, is with a loving appeal for holiness. One author said, true holiness is not procured by application of compelling external authority, but by awakening and strengthening the personal desire and will of those appealed to. And that's what Peter would do for us this morning. Awaken and strengthen us to our need for holiness, encouraging us on. So he says, beloved, I urge you. He opens with a loving appeal. And now he's going to get right to the battle, right to the conflict, the battle for holiness. And he begins with a battle for identity. Look there, verse 11 with me again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners, aliens, literally non-citizens is what the Greek word means. In exile, strangers, one who stays away for a while as an alien and lives alongside people to whom they do not belong. You've moved to another country. You're in a foreign land is the idea. He's used this term before already in the epistle at the beginning. The idea here is that you and I in Christ are temporary residents. This place is not our home. We are pilgrims on the earth. Our home, our true home, is in heaven. And so there is a battle right away before he gets to the lusts that war against our soul. He says, as sojourners and exiles, you must have the right orientation. You must realize who you are in Christ and that there is a kingdom, as we studied at 9 o'clock in here earlier, there's a kingdom that is coming. But this world is not our home. And so as a sub-point here, is a battle for identity. The world wants you to take your identity from it and will give you innumerable options in order to do that. Why? The world wants to, Satan, the enemy, wants you to be all in, and you know what? He doesn't really care. He doesn't really care. I'm a fan of Alaskan Malamutes. This week, I was listening to a podcast by Nancy Russell. You all know who she is, right? One of the most famous Malamute breeders in the history of modern Malamute breeding. Standardized the breed, right? Gave her life to the breed, the dog. She described hours of training with mushers. She described innumerable dog shows, giving everything she had to produce this champion bloodline that today is still recognized as the line from which you would want your dog to come. Nothing wrong with having a hobby. Nothing wrong with loving a particular dog breed. But that is her identity. What's your identity? What do you long for more than anything else? What have you given your life to? Now, don't get me wrong, we should do everything we do to excellence. We should be committed to what we do, even Christians. You should be very committed to whatever it is God has called you to do, gifted you to do, what you provide for yourself and your family for. You should do it with all your might to the glory of Christ. If you're going to raise dogs, raise the best dogs you can raise, right? But what ultimately is your identity? Are you a skier who happens to be a Christian, or are you a Christian who happens to be a skier? Right? What's your identity? As I said, the world will give you innumerable options for planting your flag somewhere and saying, this is who I am, right? That's why social media was created, I think, right? And then if you don't like that one, you can just put a whole bunch of pictures on there next week to change your identity, right? That kind of got bored with that one, so I'm going to go with a new one. Here, take my picture over here. The world screams at us. The world has talons that sink deep into us to drag us into some type of connection. That you would feel secure, false security, you would feel some type of security by the group or the pursuit or the academic institution or whatever it is that you derive your identity from. Peter says here, look, as you live your life to the glory of God in this world, you need to continually fight for the perspective that you are a pilgrim in a foreign land. You are making your way through this world. You are making your way through this world as an alien stranger. As someone who clearly does not ultimately belong here. So we could ask the question, how comfortable are you in the world? The Lord tells us very clearly in 1 John not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him or her. I would say love of the world is not just the trinkets and the possessions that you can acquire, but your identity as a worldly person. This is what defines me, and I'll give my life for it. Right? There are people who are passionate about something, and many of those things are good things. But that is what they derive their identity from. And you know, the sad commentary is, you better enjoy it for the years God gives you here on this earth, because guess what's coming? An eternity of separation from God. You'll be buried on that place that you identified so passionately for. And if you're without Christ, you will spend eternity separate from Him. Brothers and sisters, I think before we get to the main point here of where the battle lies with against our souls, we have to first say, admit, confess, agree, there is a battle for my identity constantly. The world wants you to hold on to their brand. The world wants you to be a certain type of person. And Satan could care less which one you choose. And next week, if you want a new one, take that one too. Right? You see it in my closet. Right? You open it up, all the skis fall out. All the fishing poles fall out. Right? I'm not going to tell you what else is in there. We accumulate things that help us. We accumulate things that help us identify with some particular group, some particular pursuit, some particular passion. God gives us these things to enjoy, brothers and sisters, but make sure that they don't get so far out of whack that suddenly it is defining who you are. Make sure that you are identifying first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a sojourner and you are an exile. You are a stranger in the land. People generally don't speak your language because you're passionate about Christ and the cross of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they just don't get it. It's as though you're speaking a foreign language. And you're going to feel it. You're going to feel like you're on the outside when you're passionate about Christ. You're going to feel that, and you have to war against it. You have to trust in Christ and just say, this place is not my home. This place is not my home. My home is in heaven with the Lord, and one day in the kingdom that will be realized here on this earth. Then, brothers and sisters, we will enjoy it exponentially. We will enjoy the creation of God. But for now, we are aliens. We are sojourners in this land. So there is definitely a battle for identity. And more important to Peter's point, there is a battle for purity. Verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter calls us here to abstain, to be holding ourselves off from. It marks a constant need. Daily, you are to maintain the putting away that was called for in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh, the word passion there is epithumia. You've heard that word before. It's also used in chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 3. It talks about passions here a number of times in this epistle. Passions are, or epithumia can be used in a good way or a negative way. In the Bible, typically it's negative. There's a few times when it's used positively. Jesus used it positively in Luke 22:15 when he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. However, most of the instances of epithumia in the New Testament refer to evil desire, or here translated passions of the flesh, and it refers to sinful desires. These are those passions which wage war against your soul. To wage war, the verb there indicates an attitude of enmity and active hostility. The figure is not of a hand-to-hand combat, but of a planned military expedition against a military objective. Lusts are like an army of soldiers engaged in continual warfare against your soul. The enemy are the lusts. The tactic is a planned continual assault, and their objective is to render the believer useless in the church. And it is against our soul that they war. And here's actually some encouragement, and I'm going to read you a quote here in a minute by J.C. Ryle. But all believers are engaged in this battle. So if you're feeling like, you know, sometimes the lusts of the flesh just overwhelm me, it's a testimony that you're a Christian, that there even is a battle. These sinful desires are the enemies of every Christian. They are the enemies of spiritual growth, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. One author said, the pilgrim of God, as we see him, carries about a battlefield inside his own personality. There is a conflict that rages in the soul, the inner person, the inner moral nature, the seat of and center of self-conscious human life. There is a battle there against every believer. To allow these corrupt cravings of the flesh to dominate is destructive to the soul. There is a battle for purity that goes on. To continue in unrepentant sin is to experience the darkening of your understanding and the deepening of your disobedience against God. So we need to abstain. We need to engage in this battle that rages. Let me read you hopefully an encouraging quote here from J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. He says this. He says, the saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. So the absence of conflict and fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a routine of formal religious service once or twice every week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and struggles, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of the inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It is not everything, I am well aware, but it is something. Do we find in our heart of hearts, a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. He says this, the child of God has two great marks about him. And of these two, we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. I love that quote. A Christian is known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace. Romans 5:1, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can lay your head on the pillow at night in peace, knowing that if you take your last breath in this world, you'll take your next breath in eternity with God. You can have peace. You have rest in Christ. You who have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ no longer are trying to work your way to heaven. You know that it is only by grace that sinners are saved. And that not even of yourself, it is a gift of God. Amen? You have great peace in your heart as a believer in Jesus Christ. But you also have great conflict. And this is what Peter is writing about here this morning, the verse we're looking at this morning that he writes about. In verse 11, the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. Peter is writing to the churches. He's writing to Christians. The context, one writer says, the context of this battle that Peter refers to has the advantage to the Christian because he has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him. The inner being of the believer is animated by the new life received from Christ. His soul is at war, yet the victory is won by Christ. And so, we are going to come back actually to this in just a moment. But for now, there is a war that rages. There is a battle for purity that all Christians are engaged in. So should you be alarmed? You should be alarmed if there's no battle. You should be alarmed if you're just kind of cruising through, nothing really bothers your soul. To see the lusts of the flesh and to just indulge them is to not have that conflict in your soul. One of the things I learned from Dr. Trevor Cragen, who went home to be with the Lord last week, professor at the Master's Seminary, we were discussing in a theology class that Christ was tempted in every way as we were and was without sin. So does that mean that Christ couldn't sin, or what does that mean exactly? And it's like, well, Christ didn't actually experience every temptation exactly like we did he? Well, the Bible says yes, in fact, he did. In fact, he experienced temptation in a much greater way. And Dr. Trevor Cragen gave this insight. He said, what do you do when temptation becomes, or what do people do in general, when temptation becomes too great? It just is so, the pressure is so high, you just relieve it by sinning. That's what people do. You sin. If you don't resist it, you know, of course, in Christ and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Christ, however, didn't have that release mechanism because he was divine. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God and did not sin. In fact, he couldn't sin. But in his full humanity, he experiences every temptation that we do, yet is without sin. So he described it as a spring, a very large spring that you wind tighter and tighter and tighter, and you just keep winding it tighter and it never has a release. So now when it says in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat like great drops of blood, makes a little bit more clear, doesn't it? He experienced every temptation we did, yet was without sin. There is a war that rages in the soul of every believer, and it is this temptation that is assaulting our soul. We're going to come back to this at the end on how we specifically can overcome and have victory and experience that victory in the battle. Peter makes a loving appeal. Then he calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. And he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He wants us to live a life of holiness. Number three, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, abstain from these temptations so that you might live a good life. The Greek word there for honorable also means good. He's concerned about our conduct. Peter shifts his focus from the inner spiritual battle to the resultant attractive conduct of believers. And he says, keep your conduct. The word there could be translated having your behavior among the nations honorable, or among the Gentiles. The word there has to do with steadfast maintenance of the standard of conduct indicated. It could be translated holding on to or persevering in. Peter expects the readers to have victory over the flesh in Christ. This is what the grammar tells us here, is that when he says keep, verse 12, keep your conduct, it's really the participle there is like having it, like you've already possess it in Christ. So he says, keep your conduct. Your conduct is all the activities of life in the non-believing world that you live in. And it is decidedly here in front of Gentiles, meaning non-believers. Live such a good life that they would see it. Peter was anxious that Christians should conduct themselves in an attractive and winsome sense before the watching world. This is echoed throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul said, give no offense. Colossians 4:5, he said, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, those outside of Christ, making the best use of the time. And you know that from 1 Timothy 3, that one of the requirements for leadership in the church is that you must have a good reputation with those who are outside, 1 Timothy 3:7. Genuine Christian character has a winsomeness to it. It is attractive to the non-believing world, the skeptical world. And he says there in verse 12, look there, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or good, so that, now here's the purpose statement, so that the purpose of why you should have good conduct and honorable life, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When they speak against you as evildoers, this is what was going on in the early church and still happens today. In their time, in the time of this that this was written, believers were in fact accused of being evil people. Jesus as King and Messiah was taken to mean that they did not submit to the governing authority of Caesar. The fact of the Lord's table was misunderstood. The body and blood of Christ, they were accused of cannibalism. They were slandered and accused of practicing incest and trying to destroy the economy of Rome itself, all because they would not worship Caesar. And then they were labeled atheists. So the early church was definitely slandered. They were spoken against as evil doers. Peter says, instead of combating that, instead of offering up a lecture series on apologetics, he says, keep your conduct among those non-believers who speak of you as evildoers, keep your conduct good and honorable, praiseworthy, so that when they see it, when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. This is an interpretive issue here. How do non-believers glorify God on the day of visitation? Well, one view that some people do hold is that when God judges the non-believers on the last day for rejecting his son, for judges them fairly and justly based on their sins, even in condemnation, God will be glorified. God will be glorified in the truth, and he'll be glorified in all that he does. And whether he saves some or those who remain in their sin are judged unto eternal damnation, God is glorified. So on the day of visitation, the day of visitation in Isaiah 10:3 speaks of the day that the Lord comes to judge. Definitely a negative thing. In the New Testament, God's visitation can refer to judgment, but usually visitation indicates blessing and redemption. And so the other view, which I think is the one Peter is teaching us here, is that God visiting people has to do with visiting them for salvation. Luke 1:68, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Peter's thought here is probably not that God is glorified even in his final day of judgment of non-believers, but Peter seems to have in mind the conversion of those who are hostile to Christianity. Much like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter's thought then in our text would be that effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. So as you experience difficulty, as you experience being spoke of as an evil person, and you persevere and glorify God, they will glorify God because they will be converted when Christ visits them for salvation. So that's the purpose he has there in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There'll be no question. They'll see your good deeds and they'll have no argument against you because of the life that you live. A winsome life. A winsome life that wins some to the gospel. Believers must live in such a way that slanderous accusations don't stick. Non-believers who accuse them are ultimately proved wrong. Then they are convicted. Then they are converted because of your godly life, your holy and good deeds. Those are our two verses. The war within. In order to live that good life that wins a witness for those who are out there, you must conduct yourself in a godly way. And so you must win the battle for holiness. The outward conduct of a sinful life begins in the heart. It begins inwardly before it manifests itself outwardly. And so this war within, I'd like to leave you with some things as we go on how to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You say, "Jim, I read that in verse 11, and that's all well and good, but how do you really abstain from the passions of the flesh?" And that's the application I'd like to leave you with. And I put them they all begin with P. There's three of them. Number one, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. These are such important truths of how we experience the victory in Christ. It's one thing to know it because Scripture tells you. It's another thing to have it in your heart, and it's even another thing to live it, right? So how can we not only know that Christ gives us the victory, but how can we begin to experience the victory over these passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul? Number one, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14. Verse 14 of Romans 13. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on is a descriptive of putting on clothing. That's what the word means in Greek. It is symbolic of thoughts and behavior. So covering the whole gamut. What you're meditating on, what you're thinking of, and how you act. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just outwardly, but it is that. But it includes inward. Includes what's going on in your heart, mind, and soul. Now, to be clear, believers put on Christ at conversion. Galatians 3:27, if you're taking notes. And you put on Christ through faith in Him. However, saving faith does not rule out the need for continual progress in holiness, continual progress in sanctification. So even though believers have already put on Christ, Colossians 3:9, they've put off the old person, they must also put on Christ in the concrete circumstances of everyday life. Christ must be put on. You must continually be transformed more into His image. I think another way of saying this, and go back to 1 Peter. Keep your finger there in Romans 13. Peter said this. He said, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He says, as you come to Him, remember that is not a command. That's what believers are doing. It's a participle. As you are coming to Him, you are being built up into a spiritual house. That's the main verb. That idea of the Christian not just coming to Him once for salvation, not just putting on Christ on the day you believed, but continually coming to Him daily in John 15, abiding relationship, right? That's what I believe is going on here. This is, brothers and sisters, what we need to be doing as a daily practice. We need to be coming continually to Christ. We need to be always living with Christ before us as well as in us. We need to be continually transformed to Him by coming to Him. And then we have put on Christ in, as Tom Schreiner says in his excellent commentary on Romans, in the concrete circumstances of everyday life. Put on Christ. How do you know if you're putting on Christ? What are you saying? What's coming out of that mouth of yours? What's your spirit with which you are speaking? Is it kindness? Is it patience? Is it long-suffering? Is it joy? You're putting on Christ. Is it not those things? Then you've not continually come to Christ. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin on our knees. We begin in the quiet time, in the dark of the morning. We begin in that time of prayer before the Lord. Those things must be happening, friends, or you'll never get to step one. You must be abiding in Him purposefully, engaging with Christ daily. Not just lip service to the Lord, but pouring out your heart to God, knowing Him and being known by Him because you're not holding anything back. The truth of who you are in Christ positionally is matched by the need to continually and actively abide in Him relationally. put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step to victory in the battle. Secondly, same verse. Secondly, provide not for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus, provide not for the flesh. Second half of Romans 13, 14, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. The word here for provision means forethought. This is really important. Foresight. Be concerned about, plan a way to provide for. This is what the word in Greek means that we translate provision. Make no provision for the flesh. We could paraphrase it and say, make no plan to provide for the flesh. And you know this, most sins are committed with some forethought. You've been thinking about it. It's been brewing in your heart, and now you're getting ready to make a plan to act on it. Really important verse here, James chapter 1. I read it earlier. Let me read it to you again. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a progression to your sin, and you need to not plan to do it. You need to not make any provision for it. It is your own desire. You are lured and enticed by your own sinful desire, these desires that war against your soul. And then when it is conceived, there's a conception. So you've gone from a fleeting thought to conceiving it now in your heart. It gives birth to sin. You've allowed it. You've provided for it. Lustful desires that linger in our minds work their way down into our hearts and prevail upon the will. Then those lustful desires become actionable intentions. You now pursue the opportunity for sin. You have provided for it. You've done exactly what Paul said not to do in Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, to act out on these sinful desires that are waging war against your soul. It needs to stop in the mind before it gets down in the heart and becomes a plan. You need to continually abide in Christ. You need to bring all things before the Lord so that these passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul don't conceive in the heart. The seed the seed germinates. You need to stop it before it happens there. Don't make provision for it. Don't go near the door of her house, Proverbs 5:8. Don't let that thought germinate in your heart. Now, passions of the flesh. We need to pause for just a minute before we finish. What are they? Well, sexual immorality, right? Sensuality. We're all in tune with that. Galatians 5:19, though, says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Right? Got it. We know that's what it is. These are the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. That's not where Paul stops, though. Idolatry. Getting back to the identity issue, right? We can be so identified in some area or some pursuit or something that it becomes an idol. Sorcery. Enmity. Uh-oh. Strife. Unrest relationally between you and someone else. There's a passion of the flesh which wages war against your soul. Jealousy. Somebody has something that you're coveting and you're jealous about it. Their success. Fits of anger. Oh, I just have a problem with my temper. You are giving room to the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Let's use biblical terms here. This is a work of the flesh, fits of anger. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So, brothers and sisters, be on guard in this battle. Be alert in the war. It's not just sexual sin. It certainly is that. But it's much more the works of the flesh. And so, therefore, make no provision for any of it. Right? You have an unforgiving thought towards somebody? Don't let it germinate in your heart. Confess it. Say, you know what? I ought to call that person. I'm struggling relationally with them. What can I do, Lord, to overcome that? Let me just pursue them in love. Let me ask them out to lunch. Let me go over there and help them with something. Go right at it. Go right at them in love. Make no provision. Eliminate those plans for sin by planning for holiness, planning for reconciliation, planning for redemption. And then finally and lastly, put sin to death. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, provide not for the flesh, and put sin to death. Turn with me to Romans 8, and we'll finish there. Romans 8:13. You always have to be careful about saying that certain verses are key verses, right? Because it becomes like the pill you take to cure everything. If there's a key verse, however, in this topic on conquering sin, it's right here in Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13, perhaps a secret that shouldn't be a secret to the church of Jesus Christ. Put sin to death. Romans 8:13 is going to tell us how to put sin to death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That verse begins with a warning. If you live according to the flesh, these things that we're warring against, if you live according to them, you will die. This is the person who is blind, spiritually speaking. This is the person that's a slave to their sin, living according to the flesh, their fleshly desires. I read one particular list in Galatians 5:19. So we have a very clear warning here. And warnings are good, right? They keep us from harm. They keep us from getting too close to the edge of the cliff. Fear is a good thing. Non-believers lack that fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18, right? So the warning is good. The warning is helpful. The warning is needed. Peter even told us in 1 Peter 1:16, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's holy reverence for God. I don't want to get close to sin. I don't want to live according to the flesh. But in order to put sin to death, we want to look at the latter part of verse 13, right, where it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The secret to putting sin to death is a life in the Spirit. In fact, I'll say this negatively, you cannot put sin to death if you're not living in the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting sin to death is a function of living according to the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. This is great news. Sin can be put to death, but you must live according to the Spirit of God. Positively, when you are living according to the Spirit of God, you are sticking a spear in sin. Doesn't that sound good? Right? Let me read you a quote here from John Owen, who writes so much. The importance of this, he says, sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not the man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps in his journey towards his journey's end. He who finds no opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification is at peace with it, not dying to it. John Owen here in his quote on the mortification of sin affirms our study here that you must be in the battle if you're a Christian. He agrees with J.C. Ryle. But he also says, you're not making any progress if you're not walking over the neck of your lusts. In other words, if you're not putting those sins to death, you are not taking one step in the journey towards heaven, not in the right direction at least. So how exactly do we do this? Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, those epithumia, those sinful, evil desires. We want instead to live by the Holy Spirit, to live according to the Holy Spirit of God, His presence, His power, and as Ephesians 5:18 says, if you're taking notes, His fullness. John Owen again says, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh. This is how we live according to the Spirit. He causes our hearts to abound in grace and bears fruits that are contrary to the flesh. You know those from Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and the rest. Walking in the Spirit, abounding in, growing in, making progress in, bearing the fruits of the Spirit is putting sin to death. When we live in the Spirit and we bear fruit consistent with that life, then, brothers and sisters, we are putting sin to death. When you set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, you are putting sin to death. Satan is not getting a foothold in your life when you are rejoicing in your salvation in Christ, when you're living according to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is filling you and you are speaking words of kindness that you once did not speak. When the Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart and you are treating people with a patience that you once lacked. When anger doesn't find a place to root in your heart. When jealousy is not able to incite you against another person. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And this is how we abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. Don't miss this, and I'll close with this. Every outward act of sin begins internally. That's why we're focused on the war within today. Because that's where we want victory. We want victory in the inner man, the inner woman, in your soul, where the battle rages. Will there always be a struggle? Yeah, there's always going to be a struggle this side of heaven. But be encouraged. If you're struggling in your soul, if you're being assailed by the passions of the flesh, it's because the Holy Spirit of God does not commune with the passions of the flesh. They don't go together. Be encouraged. You are a Christian if your faith is in Christ and you're experiencing this battle. And also be encouraged that there is victory to be had. There is victory to be had. Christ has already won the victory and given you now the tools, the ability to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Provide not for the flesh, and live a life in the Holy Spirit in increasing spiritual maturity that puts sin to death and bears the fruit of a holy life. Father, we thank you for these precious truths. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us powerless. You have not left us to be the victim of Satan and sin in the world. But you have filled us with your Holy Spirit. that we might live lives that win a witness. Live lives that are honorable. Live lives that are good, filled with good deeds. Lord, be with us, I pray. Be with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, help us at the at the very beginning of this battle, inwardly, Lord, to have the victor, have the victory because we have the victor, who is Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks. Pray your blessing on my brothers and sisters here this morning. May you be with them. May they know the intimate communion that is theirs in you, Lord Jesus. And may it strengthen them to live in such a way as to glorify the name of Christ. And we thank you, Father, in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray.